again. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Barb. That song that we just sang, Precious Lord, Take Me Home, was written by, as Jonathan said, by Thomas Dorsey, but it was written in his grief after his wife had died in childbirth, and not long afterwards, the child died as well. And so the words are a cry for God to lead him through his grief and through his suffering. And I mention it because, in part, the text that we're looking at and the theme of this series has to do with the reality of suffering in our life, but the possibility and actually the certainty of hope and what's called glory, which is also to come. And so if you come here today with struggles and trials and difficulties in your life, Jesus Christ was not unaccustomed to them, and the author of this letter, Peter, is not unaccustomed to them either. And so I hope you find the words here as a comfort. I'll also just say this, that if you're newish, we sort of don't just decide what to preach on Sunday mornings, but really look at a text and ask God what he might be teaching us. And so we're going to do that today. So keep the Bible open or your electronic device open, if you will. One of the biblical images that's sometimes lost on modern, especially urban people, is the imagery of shepherding. So we've all seen sheep probably somewhere at a zoo or something like that, but it's not as if you could be walking down LaSalle Avenue and see a sheep walking along or see a herd of sheep or something like that. We are used to the clatter of the L train, the sort of density and diversity of CTA buses. We're used to crowds on Michigan Avenue, but we're not used to the imagery of sheep. And it's a little bit unfortunate because some of the primary imagery here in our text is that of shepherding and of sheep. Chapter 5, verse 2 talks about shepherding the flock of God that is among you. And verse 4 speaks of the chief shepherd. And biblically speaking, the imagery of a shepherd is extremely important. Here's what Psalm 95 says about God's people. We are the people of his pasture and the flock or the sheep under his care. In fact, if you scroll through the Old Testament, you'll find that really the primary imagery of leadership in the Old Testament, the way that the Old Testament speaks of people who are leaders, is primarily through shepherding imagery. And some of those leaders literally were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. A lot of the things that he learned about what it means to be a leader in terms of courage, in terms of care for people, in terms of dependence upon the Lord and not his strength, he learned first by being a little shepherd boy. Here's what Psalm 78, verse 72 says of him. David shepherded his people with integrity of heart and with skillful hands, he led them. The imagery of shepherding is helpful, particularly for biblical leadership, because biblical leadership requires a kind of humility, a kind of willingness to release financial gain in the world. willingness to sacrifice. If you think of, I actually have met a few people who made a living as a shepherd, and I can tell you they didn't do it for the money. Okay, that's not why it was being done. It's a little bit of an odd text today that we're looking at, and it's odd because in one sense it's a sermon to the elders of the church, which is not very many people here. But it's also a way for Peter to speak to this group of people that he calls exiles or sojourners or pilgrims, you might say, and to speak to them about the kind of leadership that they need in a culture that has become hostile to their faith. In the first century, the Greco-Roman world was not very friendly towards Christianity, and so Peter, in one sense, has written a manual here for the followers of Jesus to know what it looks like to try to be a faithful follower of Christ in a world that is hostile. And in one sense, he centers the whole book on the concept of suffering. There's an author who did his doctoral research by interviewing shepherds for a year. He lived in the Middle East and lived among Bedouins in the Middle East. And he tells a story of a little boy who was 7 years old who was a shepherd. His name was Saeed. And his father regularly sent him out with goats, actually 30 goats, to take care of them. And one day he came back with 29 goats, not 30. And apparently, as Saeed told the story, he had noticed another shepherdess, and she had somehow, this is his story, distracted him, and he had lost one of the sheep. So he comes back to his father, and his father says, I want you to go out and find the goat, and don't come back until you do find him, even if you're gone for 2 days. So the boy is gone for 2 days, starts to get hungry. The goat came back the next morning, but the son is still gone. So nightfall comes, and the father doesn't go find the son. The next day, the father wakes up, doesn't go and find the son. For 2 days, the little boy is off looking for the goat, and then he comes back and is reunited with his father, sees the goat, and his father doesn't even apologize to him that he didn't go find him. But the reason is, in that culture, is that it's on-the-job training to teach the value of one meager, lousy sheep and the necessity of the shepherd, though underpaid, so to speak, giving their life for a goat or for a sheep. Jesus Christ, in this passage, is the chief shepherd. And there's a picture of him in the passage that shows, in a sense, his majesty, his beauty, his power. As the chief shepherd, he's one who, John 10 tells us, laid down his life for his sheep. The question that I want to answer this morning is just one single question, which is, what kind of leaders in a hostile community, in a hostile culture, that are building a counterintuitive community of Christ, what kind of leaders are required? That's what Peter is thinking about. The leadership for a hostile culture and a counterintuitive community. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, you see that some here who are here this morning have been injured by the church, have been injured by leaders, have been affected by poor leadership that is selfish and demanding. And you also see Jesus as the great shepherd. And so we ask that you would give us a vision today for his love for us all. And also, Lord, as a community here and throughout the city of Chicago, we pray for a generation of godly and self-sacrificing leaders. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Peter begins his appeal with his own identity. He kind of speaks of who he is, and then he gives a command to the elders. And you can see it in chapter 5, verse 1. And I'd ask you to keep the text open if you would. He says, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. The first word, so, reminds us that this passage is connected to the previous passage. And in the previous passage, part of what he says is, don't be surprised when a fiery trial comes your way, as if something unusual is happening to you or something strange is happening, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. So what Peter's doing now is saying, not just that the general populace who follow God will go through difficulty and trials, especially associated with the name of Jesus, but he's also saying that the elders themselves, as he is an elder, are to be given over to be willing to suffer for Christ. And he basically speaks of himself as having two qualities. He says he's a fellow elder, and then he says two other things. And he's saying this in the presence of the whole church. So you can imagine that this letter is being read throughout Asia Minor in some of the house churches. And he has two critical qualities that he mentions here. He says he speaks of himself on the one hand as a witness, verse 1, of the sufferings of Christ. And on the other hand, he speaks of himself as a partaker of glory. And those two poles, suffering and glory, made it to our screen earlier, because the theme of the whole book really has to do with the necessity of people who are exiles, sojourners in this world, being willing to encounter difficulty and suffering in this life, but also having the anticipation of glory. In fact, what Peter is doing throughout the whole book is recentering the Christian life with one central image: the sufferings of Jesus. Here's a way to think of it. If you refocus your life and meditate on what Christ has done on the cross for you, if you refocus your life and remember the way that everyone betrayed him, including his own family, if you refocus your life and realize that at the end, really only his mother was at the cross and no one else, he was completely abandoned. If you refocus your life and realize that Jesus Christ was homeless, if you refocus your life and remember that he was reviled and did not revile in return, then whatever difficulties and trials come your way are a little bit easier to measure in the light of Christ. This is what he says, 2:23, that when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That's the centrality of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says this, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And Peter is saying here, I'm an elder who he calls himself a witness of Jesus' sufferings. It's an interesting term that he uses there, because Peter was one of the ones who most forcefully abandoned Jesus at the end of Jesus' life. He denied him, as you know, three times. And so it's most likely that Peter was not there to see Jesus crucified, although some think perhaps he may have been sort of on the outskirts watching it happen. But he did see many of the sufferings of Jesus in terms of the family turning away from it, turning in terms of the plots that were made against Jesus' life, in terms of his homelessness, his arrest, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's own rejection of him. Peter's saying, I'm a witness of Jesus' sufferings, but he also is saying, I'm a partaker of glory. And what he's doing now is saying that elders, in one sense, have to put their hope in the glory that is to come. That is, the leaders of the church have to be confident in glory, but they also have to be willing, in a sense, to suffer. So he identifies himself, and then he gives an appeal, which is a pretty clear appeal, and he tells the elders that are among them to shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. The word there for shepherd is the verb form, actually, of the word pastor. So he basically says, pastor, that is, shepherd the flock that is among you. And if you think of the tasks, If I were to ask you to raise your hand and we were to list sort of what modern shepherds do or what ancient shepherds do, they do a number of things. It's interesting, even in terms of the imagery, these are the elect exiles who are scattered throughout Asia Minor and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. One of the things that shepherds do most is gather people or gather sheep in the literal analogy. But the gift of shepherding relates, in one sense, to the ability to draw people together and to care for them. But when the shepherd has sheep, he doesn't merely gather them together, he feeds them. One scholar who has written on the imagery of sheep has spoken about how these Bedouin shepherds essentially spend all day feeding the flock. They'll move from one pasture to another pasture. When that pasture gets sort of nibbled away, they'll move to another one, and they can spend all day. All they do is sort of move from place to place feeding. They also protect sheep from danger, from wolves. Shepherds know their sheep. Each one of the sheep has a name. One of the interesting things about David, when he talks about his qualifications to fight Goliath, he mentions what he did as a shepherd, actually. So when Goliath is cursing all of the Israelites and defying God and saying, "Send a man to fight me," no one wants to fight him until David comes up and speaks to Saul, who's presently the king, and he says, I'll go against him. And Saul says, you'll never be able to take him. And then David humbly says, "Your servant has been a shepherd," like as if that's a qualification for war. He says, "Whenever a lion or bear would come and carry off sheep from the flock, I would go out after it. I would strike it down. I would rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it rose up against me, I would grab it by its jaw and strike it and kill it. Your servant has struck down both lion and bear." And part of what I want you to see here is the persevering nature of a shepherd. It's just a sheep that could be sold. Jesus in John 10 speaks of how you know the difference between a true shepherd and a thief or a hired worker. When danger comes, the hired worker just runs away. The true shepherd is the one who is willing to lay down his life. So what Peter is saying is take up all of the activities of a shepherd: gathering, feeding, protecting, and leading. And Peter essentially says, let me speak elder to elder here. Part of the reason for being willing to lay down one's life in the imagery of shepherding has to do with the value of the sheep. And there's a beautiful place in terms of the imagery of shepherding in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's basically saying, I'm not going to see your face again. And the Holy Spirit has told me that everywhere I go, whether in Jerusalem or in any other city, imprisonment and affliction awaits me. And then he says, but I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself. That's the same imagery as David as a shepherd. He's willing to give it up. If only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received. And then he says, and now behold, I know that none among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He says, I'm innocent from all. And then here's what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So part of what Peter is doing is elevating here the high calling of what it means to be a shepherd, even though the imagery is humble imagery. If Christ was willing to lay down his life for a people, then Peter is saying you should be willing to lay down your life, elders, as well. To make it personal, you belong to God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and have put your faith in him, then the way that he has made you his own is that he has purchased you with his precious blood. It's actually what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. It says that we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or without spot. So Peter says he's a witness to the suffering of Jesus, partaker of the glory, gives a command, which is to shepherd. And then really the bulk of the text is on the manner with which local elders are to conduct their ministry. What kind of motivation should they have? What kind of lifestyle should they have? And he gives basically three sort of really quick caveats on how they are to shepherd. So the overarching command is, shepherd the flock that is among you. And then he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. There's three knots in a row. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And if you want to just make it really practical and turn around for a moment, think of it this way. If in the church, the leaders are primarily concerned with financial gain for themselves, or are primarily concerned about power and about domineering, the church is a very unhealthy place. And there are people, there are scores of people across America, North America and the world who come to places like Holy Trinity actually needing healing from past experiences with leadership. And so I'm saying that to emphasize why the qualities and the manner of leadership that are emphasized here are so important. In our sort of broader leadership world, you can be a demanding CEO if you want to, if that's the style of leadership that you want to have. In the local church, Peter's saying, actually, absolutely not here. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. No one should be, think of it this way, no one should be forced to be an elder. You can't twist someone's arm into having leadership in a local church, nor should anyone ever try. It's something that God calls a person to. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaks of pursuing the office of elder as being actually a holy ambition. This is what he says, 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. In other words, you can't be forced into this role, but there can be a kind of stirring in one's heart towards caring for others in a public way through the ministry of the word and through oversight. Ambition is not bad as long as it is in the kingdom of God, pure and for his purposes. Let me just say something structural and sort of practical here as well. There's a certain point at which no sort of human shepherd can know everyone. So one of the things, practically speaking, that the elders of Holy Trinity have done from our beginning is to make sure that each of us are in smaller contexts where someone does know your name, know the burdens that you are going through, and helping to bear those burdens for you. There are commandments that are all over the New Testament about caring for one another, loving one another, praying for one another that can't actually be carried out exclusively on Sunday morning. This is a kind of celebration. So the first thing Peter says as a caveat here is that it has to be done willingly. No one can be forced into this role. Then he says it should not be done for shameful gain. We live in a culture that has begun to teach in various contexts prosperity theology. Someone sent me a video this week of, it was like 15 minutes long, of one, a pastor, not from this continent, but another continent, where he was clearly teaching prosperity theology. And it was a 15-minute motorcade to his church, guided by police cars and motorcycles. And when he got to the church building, someone opens the door for him, gets out of a very long car. There's a number of leaders that are there, and they kiss his hand in order to greet him. It's not the way of Peter. That is not the way of Jesus. If you want to be rich, let me just say that being a pastor is not the way to become rich. Now, that's not to say that the New Testament says that shepherds or elders are to be unpaid. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor. The word for a double honor there is the word time, which in context actually alludes to remuneration. So he's saying, let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. His rationale, Peter's, is, for the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, if a common laborer gets paid for the work he does, if an ox gets to eat the grain, then an elder, Paul is saying, should also be rewarded for their work, but greed is not to be the motivation. Greed corrupts the leader. So it's not under compulsion, but willingly. And then he says it's not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In Hebrews, the author says that there should be a kind of joy to the work of the leader. Because if the work is done without joy, it's of no benefit to the followers. There's a concept in the Kenyan culture where someone who's in charge is called the bwana, which is the boss, and they're the ones who make all the decisions, so to speak. And it carries over sometimes into the church, and so people sort of joke about, well, he's the bwana, or he's that one is the bwana over there, the one who gives all the orders, and you follow orders. In Cuban culture, there's a concept that's even a little more extreme called a caudillo. And a caudillo is sort of like the person who has all of the authority. It's like Che Guevara. It's like it's like a leader who has no one who is at their level, and they make all the decisions. This happens very often in churches where the leadership is no longer in a plurality as is spoken of here, but really only one voice is the one that is leading. And he is warning against that kind of leadership. He says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then he says, not in a domineering way, but being an example to the flock. It's a danger in the local church when one of the leaders becomes a miniature pope. But what happens very often in churches, and often in storefront churches, this is often true. There are some Baptist contexts where this is true, where there's no plurality of leadership. And the biblical model here is for a plurality of leaders, but they are not to be domineering. The opposite of domineering here is to lead by example, that is to lead by genuineness. In other words, it's fair game for you to look at my life, or to look at Joel's life, or to look at Steve Ehrenholz's life, or Rich Wondering's life, those are some of our elders, to look at their lives and say, does their tongue match their life? Does the word they preach on Sunday morning match the word that they preach with their life throughout the year, throughout the week? Here's what Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, says, particularly along these lines about not being domineering, but living by example. He says, take heed to yourselves. He's speaking especially to these elders. He says, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your life what you say with your tongue, and be the greatest hinderer of the success of your own laborers. He goes on, he says, it's a palpable error of some ministers who make such a disproportion between their preaching and their living, who study hard to preach exactly and study little or not at all to live exactly. Now, that doesn't mean that leaders have to be perfect, but that means that they have to be showing progress in their life. When Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he tells him to let everyone see your progress so that you might save some. So the passage is a call in a way to follow those leaders and to select those leaders who are willing to have their life to be examined. Peter is a witness to suffering, a partaker of grace. He is speaking as elder to elder here, And then he's speaking of the manner and the motivation, that the way the ministry is to be done willingly and eagerly and humbly and genuinely. And why are we to shepherd in this way? He gives a rationale in verse 4. Glory, a crown, a chief shepherd that's coming. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, I'm imagining a few of us watched the Olympics in the last couple of weeks, and there are some stunning moments where people won a gold medal. Women's hockey, for instance. Finland got the bronze, USA got the gold. I can't remember who won the silver in women's hockey. Joel thinks that's very funny. Canada got the silver. And medals are given in that context, and glory is felt, and flags are waved, songs are sung. But for all the glory of the Olympics, it's all fading. For all the glory of the Olympics, no crowns are given. And what he says here is that there's a day coming. This is what Peter's looking forward to. There's a day coming when he is going to see the living and resurrected Christ face to face. Metaphorically speaking, he'll place upon him a crown, an unfading crown. And so for Peter, the imagery of an unfading glory makes it worth willingly, eagerly, and humbly serving his people. I wrestled in high school, and in high school, if you win a medal and get an award, they have someone, this is kind of strange, I don't know if they still do this anymore, but they have a cheerleader from the team, like, kiss you on the cheek and put the medal on you, you know? I don't know if they still do that. Peter is waiting for is not someone of the opposite gender, someone to put a temporary medal upon him. But he's waiting for the majestic Christ himself, the glorious one who is risen from the dead, to crown him. Moses, it tells us in the Old Testament, used to talk with God face to face. And it says that at a certain point, Moses put a veil on his face because he knew the glory that was shining from his face was fading. And Peter is speaking here. God's glory is unfading. God's glory is as blazing as the sun. Even the sun will one day wind down, but not God's glory. So I'd ask you, Holy Trinity Church, to pray for your leaders, that we who lead might lead willingly and eagerly, and be protected from greed, be protected from immorality. Pray for your leaders to hang on. It's nice of Peter at the end of this text to give one application for everyone, which is basically this. Everybody else, be humble. He uses imagery to say, not to clothe yourself in righteousness, but to clothe yourself with humility. Likewise, you who are younger, verse 5, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's really only one quality that God requires in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's humble faith. You can't be proud and have faith to receive, because you have to understand your need for a Savior. To think of yourself as a modern urbanite, as a sheep that wanders away that needs to be saved, requires humility. The idea that God would somehow throw you or me on his shoulders to save us means that we have to admit that we're broken. We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to admit that we need instruction from the Word. What kind of leaders are needed to build up a countercultural colony that doesn't belong to the world but belongs to God? What kind of community is needed to live our identity as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people that might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Not domineering leaders, not greedy leaders, not grudging leaders. I mentioned this author at the beginning of the sermon, a guy named Timothy Laniak, who did his research in the Middle East. And when he was interviewing one of the shepherd said this to him. He said, "Hey, mister, what is there to research about us? We're nothing." Sounds a little bit like people in exile. "We're nothing. We just spend our lives running after sheep and goats. We have neither home nor an address." Very much like a sojourner. "Sleeping under the open sky in winter and summer and rains year after year. We measure the length of the roads by our feet. We carry cooking utensils on camels and mules." This is very much what the life of the disciples was like when they followed Jesus. "We can't even rest in one place for a week." Why would you waste your time then, your time and our time? The author was trying to find a few nuggets to charge leaders to be sacrificial shepherds. I'll close with this. He says there are about 1 billion sheep in the world, but each one matters to some shepherd somewhere. There's not one sheep in the world that exists without someone seeking after it. He says, "I asked a Bedouin about losing sheep and hardly ever missed hearing a touching story that somehow carried a remarkable sentiment from the mountains surrounding ancient Petra. Ahmed responded in this way with characteristic confidence." Here's a guy who's been a shepherd for a long time. "Since 1984, I have never lost a sheep or a goat that I couldn't find again, dead or alive." And then he goes on and he says, as if reminding himself, "Except one. There's one sheep that I never found." And he says, "And she's on my mind every night before I go to sleep." That is the heart of a true shepherd. Caring for many, yes, but caring always for the one. May we be that kind of people who care not just for the many, but care for the one. May we be clothed with humility because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the example that you give us of leadership is not one of a domineering God, but a serving God. Not one of a God who is greedy for gain, but a generous God who died to share his great abundance with us. Not one of a God who had to be coaxed or persuaded or implored or have his arm twisted to come for our salvation, but one who came so willingly and so eagerly and so humbly that he gave his life for us. We give you great thanks today for Jesus. Help us to see and focus on not so much the sufferings of this world, but on the unfading glory of the crown that will be given to us when we see you face to face. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.